So when I was in primary school, one of the things we did in primary school was a project on the kings and queens of England. And it was a particularly good project. I really enjoyed it. And one of the particular kings that stood out to me during that time was a king called King Canute. Now, King Canute lived from 1016, he ruled from 1016 to 1035. So he was kind of around about 1,000 years after Jesus. Now, King Canute was kind of known for three things. The first thing was that he was actually a pretty good king. Different kings and queens that we've observed from our history haven't always done that well, have they? But King Canute was a pretty decent ruler and a pretty fair king. He wasn't perfect, but he didn't do too badly. The second thing that was famous about King Canute was that he actually ruled Denmark and Norway as well. I never knew that before I did this project. Anyone here from Denmark at all? We got any Danes in? Any Norwegians in? Okay, so yeah. Anyway, King Canute of England ruled Denmark and Norway as well for about the same period of time. And it was like an empire called the North Sea Empire. Now, the third thing that King Canute was known for, and this is the thing that you are very likely to know if you've done any English history, was that at one point in his kingship, he put his throne on the seashore and he sat there and commanded the tide not to come in and make his legs and shoes wet. He literally did that in front of some of his courtiers. Now, popular myth would have it that that was a pretty silly thing to do. And actually, of course, the sea did come in, as it will, and his shoes and his trousers did get wet. And people would say, well, that was a pretty dumb thing to do because there's no king that can command the sea and the waves to obey him. When we look at history in a little bit more detail, there was a historian writing about 100 years after King Canute. It was a guy called Henry of Huntingdon. And he writes about King Canute, and he records what King Canute actually said. And I want to share this with you because it's quite interesting. He said this, as the water came in and as the tide rose and his shoes got wet and his legs got wet and the feet of his throne started to become submerged in water, Canute said this, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings. For there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws." So Henry of Huntingdon records that after he said this, Canute then hung his own crown on a golden cross and he never wore it again. And he said that he didn't want to wear it again to the honor of God, the Almighty King. Now, if that's true, and I think it is true because Henry of Huntingdon is only writing about 100 years after this episode, then King Canute was not arrogant or foolish at all with the tide, as popular myth would have it. What he was doing is he was setting up a visual parable for his courtiers to understand that he was being a humble human king and that he was being deferential to a king who has ordained laws and rules and that they will take precedence. This king of heaven is somebody to whom he is subject. And I actually quite like that reading. And if Henry of Huntingdon is right, it shows that Canute was a God-fearer. He was somebody who thought that God had power and he ruled from heaven. And he was just merely a human king. Now, this episode from the history of King Canute introduces our message today perfectly. Today, we ask the question, just a king of the person of Jesus who arrives into the world at Christmas time. For those of you who've been following our services over this series and this Christmas, each of our messages in the series has posed the same kind of inquiry at the different phases of Jesus's life. So we asked, was Jesus just a baby? Was Jesus just a boy? Was Jesus just a man? We had a wonderful message from John Andrews last weekend exploring that, didn't we? And then today we're asking, is Jesus just a king? Now, in each of the messages that we've brought, we've explored how he is much, much more than each of those things, and then what that might mean for each of us. Now, as you know, Matthew and Luke, when they write their Gospels, their opening chapters talk about the birth of Jesus. They're known as the nativity accounts. And if we follow Matthew's thread closely, we can see that what he's trying to do is build up a case just about who Jesus is. He's trying to tell us a series of things that we would then understand about who Jesus is, his identity. So what do we learn from Matthew chapter 1 before the passage that Shanaz read for us there? Well, we find out that Jesus is descended directly from David and from before that, Abraham. And that was important to the Jews because they knew that a king would come from the line of David. We learn that Jesus has a special title, a title of Messiah. And that comes from the Hebrew word for anointed. And the Greek version of that is the word Christos, from which we get the Christ, or Jesus Christ. That's where that comes from. We discover that Jesus has been conceived by the Holy Spirit in a young virgin girl called Mary. We're told that this baby will be called Jesus, which means God saves, and that this Jesus will save people from their sins. Matthew also explains, all in chapter 1, to kind of set us up, that Jesus is the fulfillment in person of a prediction made by a prophet named Isaiah, writing just over 700 years earlier in history. Isaiah describes a person coming along in the future who would have a special name. Anyone know what that special name is? Just shout it out if you know what it is from Isaiah chapter 7. Emmanuel, yes, well done. Emmanuel, which means God with us, doesn't it? Emmanuel. And so as we turn to the beginning of chapter 2, we're set up to understand some things about the identity of this Jesus, but then something really, really kind of strange and mysterious and wonderful happens. 2 years have passed as the action picks up again, and these wise men appear in Jerusalem from the east using a special label to describe this little boy. And it's not a label we've seen in the New Testament about Jesus yet. The label is King of the Jews. They arrive in Jerusalem and they go to Herod's court, in fact, and they say, hey, we've come to worship the King of the Jews. Where is he? They're looking for him. Let's just pick it up there from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 2. It says this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived from Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him. I just want to draw your attention to the fact that there should be a QR code there. If you point your phone to that QR code, it will take you to our event in something called the YouVersion Bible app. Many of us have that Bible app installed on our phones, but if you don't, please feel free to download that and install that. It's got the Bible in loads and loads of different languages. And one of the lovely things about the Bible app is it offers the ability to have an event that matches a service that you might be bringing. And so that QR code there will take you to today's event. You will see the passage that Shanaz read, and you will see the points that we are bringing. So please feel free to follow along. You can save notes in there, and you can return to the message at future points along with the notes that you've saved. There are four unusual things, and you'll see this in your YouVersion Bible app notes there. There are four unusual things about the arrival of the wise men, and I wonder if you've spotted some of these before. The first is to use the title King of the Jews. Now, that's very significant. What happens with Matthew is he wants to present Jesus as King of the Jews to the Jews. And he uses the title like bookends. You know, at home on your shelf, if you've got loads and loads of books and they keep falling off the ends, you can get like a right angle bit of wood or metal, can't you, at one end, same at the other end, and it keeps all the books on the shelf. That's what bookends are. And in storytelling and in books, people will sometimes use a literary device called bookends to open something and close something. And Matthew does this with this title, King of the Jews, because the wise men arrive, they say, where is this baby who has been born King of the Jews? But the second time we hear this phrase, or we hear it right at the end of Jesus' life, I should say, because it happens, it gets said a few more times, in fact. But right at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 27, verse 37, we see the same phrase, King of the Jews, used at the time that Jesus is crucified. Pilate orders that a sign is put above Jesus' head saying, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And what Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to say, hey, Jesus has arrived and he's King of the Jews. That's how he is ushered into the world. And as he goes out of the world, he is saying, hey, this is the King of the Jews. And we get this phrase bookending his earthly ministry. And that Matthew is being very intentional about that to make that point. The second surprising thing about the arrival of these wise men is that this title gets announced by non-Jews. Have you spotted that? So these guys from the East, they're not Jews. They've just kind of picked up on this special event happening in another nation. And Pontius Pilate was not a Jew. He was a Roman. He is not from the Jewish culture. And what Matthew is doing is he's saying that God had to use non-Jews to make a point about the kingship of Jesus because it was never going to be thought about or said by the Jews themselves. And that's very significant. And I think sometimes, you know, it takes the observations of those outside of our world to sometimes highlight something to us that we would never see because we can't see it. We're so buried in it. You know, sometimes somebody on the outside can give us a few home truths that can really help explain something. Matthew is basically grabbing our attention and saying, look, even the non-Jews get this. Pay attention. Jesus is a king. Jesus is the Messiah. And I'm going to have to send some foreigners and some outsiders to tell you in order that you'd get it. Then there's something really unusual else about the arrival of the kings, about the arrival of the wise men in search of this King of the Jews. They come to worship him. I'm sure there's a lot of kings around the world, kings and rulers who would love people to visit from foreign nations and worship them. I'm sure that they would really lap that up and appreciate it. But we don't really see that. We see visiting dignitaries, we see standoffs between kings, we see relationships building, nations falling out with each other, but we don't really see people visiting to worship a king. And this is our first clue, or among quite a few clues, that Jesus is not just a king. It would seem, according to the wise men, that Jesus is a king who is uniquely worthy of worship as well as the other things that kings are worthy of. These wise men have clearly been given some inside information from the Holy Spirit far away in their eastern land that has encouraged them to visit. They've had that information subsequently confirmed by an external sign. Anyone here know what that external sign was? Shout it out if you know. A star, absolutely. There's a great star that can be seen. And as part of expressing their worship, these wise men bring gifts. They bring very special and unusual gifts to this boy king of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And these signify royalty and prayer and then his later death. Now, I'm sure that we're all praying for really special and unusual gifts tomorrow on our Christmas days. But that tradition that we have of exchanging gifts tomorrow on Christmas Day comes directly from what the three kings did when they visited Jesus from their far-off land. Now, I want to ask the question, but why would the wise men worship Jesus when he is not even yet 2 years old and he hasn't done anything worthy of worship yet? And this brings me to point number four about the wise men, four unusual things. I think the wise men have prophetic insight. They see who Jesus really is way, way before it actually happens. They get and they understand deep in their spirit that this is way more than just a little boy. This is, in fact, way more than just a king. This is a person who has so much to bring and to offer. I think it's really interesting. If you read Matthew 2 really carefully, it would seem that it's only the kings who see the star. Nobody in Israel is up in arms about some celestial body in the sky. Have you noticed that? No one else is going, oh, there's a big star that we can see. Now, I found that very, very puzzling. But what I think Matthew is trying to say is that just as no one in Israel can see the star, nobody but the wise men can see the full scope of Jesus' kingship. That's what I think is going on here. Come and talk to me afterwards if you have a different idea. But I've often thought, why is that way? Why can't people in the nation where Jesus is born actually see the sign that points to him in that nation? I don't get it. Maybe I've misread it. Come and tell me afterwards if I've got that wrong. What kind of king have the wise men seen in their prophetic vision that have caused them to make this journey and bring these incredible gifts in worship? Now, I'm going to ask Becky on media to stick up a graphic on the screen. This is one of those graphics that you can download from bcc.life/equipme. I would love for you to do that. You can scan the QR code up there. And I got this message flows into a kind of a conception of, well, why is Jesus an unusual king? Why is Jesus such a different king to what we might expect from a king? And there's probably loads more than this, but I've identified 7 ways in which Jesus is an unusual king. And I want to share those with you briefly. Please download this photo from our website, stick it on your phone, have it with you in times of prayer during this Christmas season. Use it as a launch pad for the worship of the king, because it is so, so helpful to us to see the different ways in which Jesus was an unusual king. So let's go through some of these. What kind of king would shepherd his subjects with care and tenderness? What kind of king would do that? Well, number one, a shepherd king would do that. John 10:14-15, each of the verse references there for you, says this: I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus is a king who looks after people. That's pretty unusual for a king, isn't it? Jesus is a king who looks after people as a shepherd might look after his flock of sheep. Each of the sheep know the shepherd's voice. They trust him to feed them, to guide them, and to look after them. When we choose Jesus to be our king, we can know that he will be a good shepherd towards us, who will see us individually, who will come after us if we get lost, who will rescue us if we get into trouble, and who will care for us in the difficult times of life. What kind of king would use his great power very gently towards his people? Well, number two, a humble king. Zechariah 9:9 says this: Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is a king who knows just how to use power well, because he's extremely humble. You can envisage any number of different bits of news footage, can't you, from down the years, where a king has arrived in a vicinity accompanied by a whole bank of tanks and cannons and soldiers marching and a display of power. Jesus does not do that. He doesn't even ride a horse on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. He rides a donkey to make a statement that he is a humble king. Very, very humble. And now he actually tells us that he is lowly and humble in heart, and that in him we will find rest for our souls. When we choose Jesus to be our king, we can know that he will never use his force or the power that he has against us. He won't lord it over us. He won't use his power against us inappropriately. He will never make us feel outcast, outclassed, or outranked, because he's humble. He's a great guy to be with, just in the day-to-day. Can I just say that? Not many kings are like that. Are they really? Can you imagine a king just hanging out with you while you're washing up? Well, I'm putting it to you because my king can do that. And we can have a conversation, and he listens to me. And I know that I am validated and I belong to him in the mundanity of washing up. What kind of king would be able to create the cosmos, perform miracles, drive out demons, and raise people to life from the dead? A powerful king. Mark 4:39-41 says this: He, Jesus, gets up, rebukes the wind, and says to the sea, Silence, be still. The wind ceased, and there was great calm. Then he said to them, the disciples, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they were terrified and asked one another, Who then is this: even the wind and the sea obey him. Jesus is a king who knows when to use his incredible power in just the right ways. He is the one who created all things. He is able to perform incredible miracles. He confronts the demonic so they have to be silent and walk away. He commands life to reappear where once there had been death. When we choose Jesus to be our king, his incomparably great power is made available on the inside for us to use too, through him. And that enables us to do incredible things that we would never have been able to do on our own without him. What kind of king would donate his enormous wisdom to each of his subjects? Number four, a wise king. Matthew 7:24 says this: therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The teaching of Jesus remains completely in a class of its own compared with any other teaching about how to live for any other person through history. His parables are masterpieces. The Sermon on the Mount is the best sermon of all time. His lived example is one that is so wise that it inspired literally millions of people to follow after him. He has given us his wisdom in his word to guide us through the Bible, to help us and to be a lamp for our pathway through life. We have permission to download wisdom from Father God on demand through Jesus without any fault being found in us for doing that. He puts us in the church alongside older, wiser life companions who can speak into our lives from their experience of King Jesus. And when we choose Jesus to be king, we gain truly immense wisdom for navigating life in all of its complexity and weirdness and uncertainty. What kind of king is also the king of heaven at the same time as the king of earth? Number five, a heavenly king. Daniel 7:13 to 14 says this. He has a vision. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Jesus is the one who is the king over, he is king over a higher, parallel, and eternal reality to our own. You know, we have our earthly reality, don't we? Well, Jesus is not only king of that, he is king of another parallel reality that exists before time and after time into eternity, the kingdom of heaven. In this vision that's had by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is our Heavenly Father, the Lord God. The one coming like a son of man on the clouds of heaven is King Jesus. And in this vision, God gives King Jesus a kingdom that will never ever be destroyed, along with everlasting dominion and eternal glory. And Jesus steps down into the world as a baby, as a boy, as a man, and as a king, purely so that he can bring this heavenly kingdom nearer to us and invite us to be with him in that kingdom. And so when Jesus comes preaching in his earthly ministry, he announces that the kingdom of heaven is near and that we must all change our minds about God. When we choose Jesus to be our king, we are invited to participate in the divine nature, and we gain the opportunity through him to join him in his eternal kingdom forever. What kind of king would be willing to suffer for his subjects? Have you ever heard of that? There's plenty of kings who've made their subjects suffer for them. But what about round the other way? Matthew 27:29 tells us this. They, that's the soldiers, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and placed a staff in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. And here we see that another iteration of that phrase from Gentiles to the Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel. This is the King of the Jews, is what he's saying. Jesus is not someone who makes his subjects suffer for him. He is someone who suffers for his subjects. He is willing to suffer for us, in other words. He was willing to go to the cross in our place to pay the price that justice would be properly and fully served before our Holy Father in heaven. And he was willing to take all of our sins in this room, online, around the world, and take them away at the cross so that we might be made righteous. You know, yesterday afternoon, our Christmas family film here at BCC was the Narnia story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that story, a white witch comes along to take away a boy called Edmund, who has committed treachery, and she's going to kill him. But what happens is that Aslan the lion is then willing to be a substitute in the place of Edmund and on his behalf. And the story is written by a very well-known Christian, C.S. Lewis, and he's trying to write an allegory of what faith is, Christian faith is. The witch represents the devil, Aslan represents Jesus, and Edmund represents all of us. The devil will accuse us of everything we think or say or do wrong, but Jesus is willing to take the punishment that would have otherwise been ours on himself, just like how Aslan took Edmund's treachery on himself. Jesus is given a king's crown, but it's not made of silver like this one on the screen. Instead, it was made of thorns because he was a king willing to suffer on our behalf. When we choose Jesus as our king, his suffering makes us right with Father God. And I think that's something that a few of us here this morning as guests particularly need to hear. You might be in two camps about Jesus. I'm telling you, if you accept Jesus as king in your life, he takes a whole bunch of garbage off you, and you can walk free. You really can. Lastly, what kind of king would be willing to save us? Number 7, a saving king. Just there. Matthew 1:21 says this, and we draw full circle back to the nativity story. It says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus alone is a king able to save us from our sin. No one else has authority on earth to forgive sins. If you think about that, you know, I went along to a court case recently in town. The judge doesn't have the authority to forgive the guy's sin. I don't have, as a member of the jury, the authority to forgive the sin. All we've got the authority to do is to prosecute for justice and to see maybe time done or a fine handed out in order that somehow that the scales of right and wrong would be balanced up. That's not the same as the authority to forgive sin. Only one person in the cosmos has the authority to forgive sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. No other king offers his subjects a clean slate, a new start, a pure conscience, a holy life, a fresh new beginning, a brand new day, a complete turnaround, and a second chance. No other God does that. Someone once said that there is no pillow softer than a clean conscience. I'm just putting it out there. Who would like a clean conscience in this room? I know I would, and I've been following Jesus for 23 years. I still need that help every day. If you're someone that struggles with something called a guilty conscience, ask Jesus to be your king, and you might find you're sleeping better at night. You might find suddenly heavenly peace jumping into your soul in a way that you've never experienced before. Of all the things King Jesus is able to do for us as his subjects, his ability to save us from our sins is one of the most powerful and liberating things he does for us, because it releases us into fruitfulness now. It's not just about some far-off thing in eternity, which is glorious and great, sure, but it releases us into fruitfulness in our lives now. I'm going to ask Greg to come and join me and the worship team just to come back. We're going to respond in a couple of ways, but just as we kind of get ready to do that, imagine God himself whispering in your ear this Christmas that you are set free from all the wrong things you've ever thought or said or done. And that was done for you by King Jesus. Imagine you heard that in your ear. You'd feel a lot of peace, wouldn't you, right? You'd feel loads of peace, wouldn't you? It'd be great. When we choose King Jesus, we are set free from our sins. Greg, come and join me. And worship team, just whenever you're ready, just come and come up on the platform. That will be great. Greg's going to lead us in there's going to be two responses to my message this morning. The first is an opportunity to make Jesus your king, to invite him into your heart. And I know for a fact there are people in this room that haven't quite made that decision yet. I've seen some of you coming up the stairs, and I thought, great, you're here. You get to hear this message. Okay? That's how pastors' minds work. Sorry. Greg is going to lead us in a prayer. And let's all stand a moment. And Greg's going to lead us in a prayer. He's going to lead this next bit of the service. And then we're going to go into a time of worship because, you know, Sheila, who's kind of pulled together our worship set today, she contacted me in the week about a particular song, and it is perfect to respond to King Jesus. So for those of you who know King Jesus already, our worship is going to be our response. And for those of you who are not sure yet, or maybe haven't decided about him, have a listen to Greg. Thanks, Greg.
An opportunity to respond this morning. So why don't you, where you are, just close your eyes for a moment. And I want you to take a moment to reflect. You know, the busyness of Christmas, it's nice to just take a moment to reflect. Of everything we've heard today, of everything you've heard today, there's people in this room and you're here maybe because you've been invited. You're here because you feel like it's Christmas and you should probably be at church at some point. I want to tell you, God has you here for a reason. He wants to speak to you and he is speaking to you. And we're going to give you an opportunity right now. We've talked about how Jesus is a king, to make him king of your life. And I want to encourage you today. So, you know, Jesus came to this earth, and if it was just you, he'd have still came and went through what he went through. He'd take your place. So we're going to pray a prayer together. I'm going to read it and you can follow along. And after that, we're going to try and respond in some different ways. But just let's pray together. And if you want to just pray in this room along with me, I'll read the first line and then I'll leave a gap for you to pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry for everything I've got wrong. Please forgive me for being separated from you. I believe that you died on the cross to take away my sins, that you rose again on the third day, and that you are alive and with me now. I receive you now into my life as Lord. I accept the gift of salvation. Please lead me and help me to live for you from now on. Thank you for your gift of eternal life, for now and forever. Amen. And just for a moment, just keep in that same attitude. Just keep your eyes closed. We want you to not just respond, but we want to help you along that journey. So this morning, if you have made that decision for the first time, maybe you've made that decision a long time ago and you've walked away, but you feel this is the moment to come back, why not you just where you are now, with just my eyes only looking, you just raise your hand for a little second so I can see it. Just raise your hand. We want to help you with that. We want to help you make that decision. We want to help you walk through that next part of the journey. So where you are now, just raise your hand. I can see that. Thank you. See that hand. Thank you. Thank you. See those hands. So people are responding to the gospel this morning. What's going to happen is, in this last song, I'm going to walk out to the back of the room. You'll see just in the lobby upstairs. I'll be there waiting with some packs to help you and just maybe I'll pray with you and take some details because we want to help you on that journey. So if you've made that decision today, why don't you just, in the midst of that last song, just no one will notice as you walk out the back, and we'd love to pray with you. Just let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation, and thank you that people have received that gift of salvation today in this house. We praise you because you are worthy. Continue to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.